Genesis chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 through 19. Verses 16 through 19 this morning, we're going to look at a groaning creation, which we find outlined in these verses. So let's read verses 16 through 19 in unison. Verse 16, "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." And Adam, sorry, we stopped at verse 19. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And thank you that we can look at this now as we consider the curse that was placed upon the ground. We think about the judgment that was pronounced here. Help us to understand, Lord, your great love, even in bringing this, and to glorify you as we think about how things have changed in the creation, but also to rejoice in knowing that all things will be made new once again, and that things will be restored to what they were before. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. God had made Adam and Eve in a specific order, and he had given them purposeful roles as part of their creation. Adam had been created, the Bible says, in the image of God, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians that man is the glory of God. But it was not good for man to be alone, and so God had created woman. In other words, man was not complete without the woman. And woman was created to be the glory of the man. And Paul also outlines that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So there was a divinely created order, and each one of them were given specific roles. Man was to lead the woman. The woman was to follow the man. She was to be an help that was meet for him, or a help that was fitting for him. And this is the way God had created it. It was a very loving relationship. It was a very harmonious relationship. Each one of them created for a specific purpose. Each one created in order to be together. That created order alone often rankles many people today. It offends them today, even though it's been affirmed and believed for close to 6,000 years, taught throughout all of Scripture. And I've said this before, people look at the way Western society, and it's Western society in particular, but they look at the way Western society has changed in the last 100 years. And if you try to bring to them the created order and the created roles that God has made for men and women, they will say, well, that's a cultural thing. But almost 6,000 years of Scripture, both Scripture record and then the 2,000 years, sorry, that we have after. So we have 4,000 years of Scripture record and 2,000 years afterward. That's not culture. That is scriptural. That's what God has ordained. And really, the attack on the divinely created roles between men and women is something that has begun, I would say, within the last 100 years in particular. I think we see that attack more than ever today when we're now having to deal with the foolishness of this gender ideology, the foolishness of a person being able to say, it doesn't matter what my biological sex is, I will choose to be whoever I want to be. So if I want to call myself a man trapped in a woman's body or a woman trapped in a man's body, I can do that, because they've denied that God has created us with specific roles and that he's created us with specific biological makeups. A person is born a male or a person is born a female. That is what God has assigned to them. And they can't go ahead now and decide that I'll just pick whatever I want. And all of this comes back again to the unthankfulness to the Creator. They don't want to retain God in their knowledge, and so God has given them over to a reprobate mind. When we come to verses 16 through 19, though, we are midpoint of God actually dealing with Adam and Eve's sin. And from last week, and I know everybody wasn't here last week, but last week, one of the things that we noticed is that God's mercy comes before God actually gives judgment. So God actually reveals his mercy to mankind, because before he actually deals with the sin of Eve and the sin of Adam, he talks about how the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. The humiliation, in fact, of the serpent was such that when we look at the Lord restoring the created order, for example, in the millennial kingdom, where we read about the lion eating straw like an ox, and so the Lord's changing that. No more will animals be devouring other animals. So the Lord restores things back to the created order. The only thing that the Lord doesn't restore back to the created order was the serpent being able to walk upright. The serpent is still going to continue to eat dust, as the scriptures say. The creation order was attacked. It led to the fall of man. Satan tempted the woman, man's help, the one who was to complete him and yet was to follow him. Satan seeks to tempt her so that she seeks to lead the man. Satan deceived her, and she then led her husband into sin. We saw from last week that Adam himself was not deceived. He actually partook of the fruit knowing that it was disobedient to do so, and that made his sin even greater, because he actually knew what he was doing was wrong, and yet he did it regardless of the fact that he knew it would not give them what the serpent had promised. Even though both Adam and Eve had different motivations to disobey God, the consequences for both of them were inescapable, and the reasons that they gave for disobeying God were insufficient to provide them an escape from the judgment that is now presented. But that judgment is given in light of God's mercy. We talked last week about what we call the proto-evangelium, which is really a fancy Latin name for saying the first gospel. And that's Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 outlines to us, like I said, as God is bringing judgment, God is showing his mercy. And this testifies to two tremendous attributes of God that exist in harmony together, that where God is about to pronounce the curse on the ground, he's pronounced the curse already on the serpent, yet before he actually addresses man's sin, he says, he lets man know there is going to be salvation here. And so his judgment is given in light of his mercy. Whatever the consequences of sin were about to be faced by man, God's immense mercy has been revealed in the promise of the seed of the woman who would defeat the seed of the serpent. That the serpent would only be able to reach up and crush the heel of man, but that very crushed heel was going to crush the head of the serpent. It would be a fatal blow. Man would be redeemed. And even though the redemption plan is not revealed in all of its wondrous detail in Genesis 3:15, we don't have all of the revelation of the gospel, yet we have it in its seed form. And God has promised the condemnation of the human race is not going to be final, but God is going to provide redemption. All of this intertwines with the incredible truth that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That before sin ever came into the world, before sin was ever conceived, redemption had been planned. That before bondage, the Lord determined to set at liberty the captive. What an incredible assurance of God's foreknowledge and sovereignty, of his love, of his mercy, and of his grace. And so now he reveals it by the way in which he promises freedom from the curse before he describes the curse itself. I don't think we can lose sight of that. We have to keep that in sight. God's plan of salvation was never an afterthought. God did not plan salvation because he knew man would sin. God had planned salvation from before the foundations of the world, from eternity past. All of this was God's plan. We want to look first of all this morning then, because this moves us from Genesis 3:15 into Genesis 3:16, and so we want to look first at the chastening of the woman and then the chastening of the man. The chastening of the woman and the chastening of the man. So first of all, the chastening of the woman, we find here both her sorrow and her subjection. And first we look at her sorrow. God pronounces judgment in the same order that he deals with the progression of sin. So you'll notice here that God deals with the serpent first, and then from the serpent he goes to the woman, and then from the woman he goes to the man, and it follows actually the order in which sin comes into the world, where you have the serpent tempting the woman, and then the woman trying to lead her husband into sin here. And so God deals in judgment in the same progression that we have sin show itself. And the first thing God says to her is, he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And there's some things we want to pay attention to in this statement about the multiplication of her sorrow and in her conception. First of all, we already know that sorrow has entered the world. We know that shame and confusion of face, that has already evidenced itself. Man has recognized the shame of his nakedness, no longer being clothed in the knowledge, if you will, the innocence, the holiness that he had had before. That is all gone because he has transgressed God's law. And so there's already sorrow there. There's already shame there. But God now promises that he is actually going to multiply that sorrow. I will greatly multiply. Sorrow had already entered, and with it death, fear, and shame brought on by the actions of man in rebelling against the Lord. Yet it's interesting, if we pause here and reflect, that God promises he himself will add to the sorrow. And this has to cause us to consider several things. If I were to ask you, and I'm just saying, think about this to yourself for a moment, but if I were to ask you, what is the purpose behind God pronouncing judgment here on the woman and on the man? Now understand here, first of all, that there is no curse placed upon the woman and there's no curse placed upon the man. When you look at these verses here, you'll see that there is a curse placed on the serpent in verse 14. Thou art cursed above all cattle. And then when you drop back down to verse 17, there is a curse placed on the ground. So we have to be careful when we say, did the curse come upon man? No, the ground is cursed for man's sake, and the serpent is cursed, but God never actually comes out and says here, cursed is the man or cursed is the woman. We have to understand that all of this, especially in light of verse 15, and I think even if we go back up to verse 8, where God himself comes looking for man, is that even though judgment has to come because of transgression, God's grace means that God is seeking out man because God is already now seeking man to provide salvation. So if I come back to that question, what was the purpose behind God pronouncing judgment on the woman or on the man? Would your first thought be it was to punish them for their sin? And I'm going to say that even though there had to be punishment placed here, the purpose behind God bringing judgment upon them was not actually strictly just to punish them. Think about the fact that God promises here to multiply the sorrow of the woman. He himself is going to be the author of sorrow in her life. Not all sorrow is experienced, or not all sorrow that is experienced by man is produced by man. God himself here promises to multiply the sorrow that she is already experiencing, but why? Why is it that God is going to multiply her sorrow? The answer to that, I think, comes in the fact that God's design for sorrow is to bring man, and I'm talking about mankind here, to bring mankind to repentance. It's not simply here about punishing them for their sin, but there is a very specific design here. Just as God has promised salvation, and what do we say needs to happen in order for a person to be saved? They need to repent and they need to believe. And so man has to be brought to repentance. And part of the bringing man to repentance, in this case here, as God deals with the first man and the first woman, is by bringing her to repentance, he's going to accomplish that by multiplying her sorrow. And we see this evidence as we go through Scripture. I'm going to look up 5 or 6 verses here. This is a theme that comes up over and over again in Scripture, but I want us to understand that God's design in dealing with Adam and Eve here is not simply just about punishing them for their sin. Part of this, and it comes from God promising himself to multiply the sorrow of Eve here, part of this has to do with God desiring to bring them to repentance. We know that from 2 Peter 3, right? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. If you look at verse 67, we have a couple of verses in this psalm that are close in proximity to each other. And we want to look at those verses here. When God brings sorrow into the life of a person, is it just because he desires to punish them, or is there something greater behind that? And I think this is, again, speaks to God's goodness, right? We may not think about this. We know that it's the goodness of God that leadeth man to repentance, Romans chapter 2. People don't often think about sorrow as being goodness of God, just like I think as we went through the series on prayer, a lot of times the thinking today is that trials aren't actually good for you, and in fact, trials are often very good for you. We talked about earlier, even just in this service, how we look at the things we try to hang on to and to do in our own strength, when in fact God may need to and often does need to bring a trial to such a great extent in our life we don't physically have the capability of dealing with it ourselves, so that we actually let go of it and see God work and trust God in order for him to accomplish and to be glorified in our lives. So Psalm 119 then talks to us about this sorrow being a good thing. Psalm 119, verse 67, the psalmist here says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Before I was afflicted. So the psalmist here receives affliction from God as a result of him going astray. And what was the purpose of it? It was to bring him back to where he was supposed to be. So here we have affliction coming into his life, and it is a good thing for him. It is to bring him to repentance. To what is repentance? Repentance is that turning, isn't it? No longer continuing to go, as we are learning in Isaiah 53, to go in that way where we are the sheep going astray, but actually to turn us and to bring us back again. And so the psalmist says here, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." The affliction was good. The sorrow was good. Drop down to verse 71. We're still in this same strophe in Psalm 119 here. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Right? So the goodness of God leads us to repentance. If you were to go to the average person today, I think even the average professing Christian, and you were to ask them, you know, when it talks about the goodness of God leading men to repentance, how about affliction? Is that a good thing? I think most people would say, no, that's not a good thing. That's not a loving thing. A loving thing would be like God giving me, you know, a major inheritance windfall, or suddenly making something really good in my life. That's the goodness of God that would lead me to repentance, right? Or how about this one here? I have a relative who is not saved. They're going through a really tough time right now. Let's say they're having to deal with significant criminal charges and being faced with going to jail. And we say, pray that God would make all of those things go away so they would get saved, right? So they would repent and come to him. And we would say, that's the goodness of God, right? Or the person who has a difficult family situation, pray that God would fix the family situation so they would come to him. Most people would not say, pray that God would bring affliction into their life so that they would actually repent and come to him. And yet, as we see in scripture here, the psalmist has said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." In other words, I needed the affliction to bring me back. And in the same strophe, that same section, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted." Why? "That I might learn thy statutes." You drop down to verse 75. We see the faithfulness of God's affliction. "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." So when God says to Eve, "I am greatly going to multiply thy sorrow," it was not strictly for the purpose of punishing her because she had disobeyed him. It was to bring her to repentance. And it was designed so that as women in general, having followed with the nature of Adam and being subject to the same sorrow and the same affliction that God had pronounced upon Eve, that they too would come to repentance. Look at Lamentations 1. Lamentations 1. We have Jeremiah. Jeremiah also wrote Lamentations. Lamentations 1, verse 5. And these verses that we're looking at could be repeated over dozens of times as we go through the scriptures. But this is just to get us a sense here of understanding that when God promises to multiply the sorrow of Eve there, it is not strictly with the idea of judging her for her sin. It is with the idea of drawing her and of bringing her specifically to repentance there. In 1 verse 5, We see here that transgressions result in affliction by the Lord. So this is Jerusalem. This is the city that God loves. And about Jerusalem it said, her adversaries are the chief, her enemies prosper. So you'll notice here, God loves Jerusalem. God did not love the enemies of Jerusalem here, but who's doing well and who's not doing well? It's the enemies of her, who we would also be able to go so far as to say they're the enemies of God. They're prospering. They're doing well. They're chief. They're exalted. They're doing very well. They're prospering, but she is afflicted. Why? The Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. Was that because God said, I've had enough with you. I'm just going to beat you down into the ground now. No, there's a purpose behind it. Look at Lamentations 3, verse 33. Lamentations 3, we sing the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It comes out of Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verse 33, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. So it's not God's desire simply to afflict for the sake of afflicting. It's not to try to destroy man that the Lord afflicts. The desire here in the affliction that Jerusalem was experiencing, that Jeremiah describes in Lamentations, is the Lord's desire to see her come to repentance, to afflict her so that she will repent, so that she will have sorrow over her sin. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I spent some time with 2 Corinthians 7 dealing with what biblical repentance actually looks like. A lot of people think that repentance over sin means you're sorry that you have to go to hell because of what you've done. Or you're sorry because as a result of, let's say, a man's actions, he's got to deal with the consequences. So you have the man who sins perhaps by stealing, and so now he has to face the judge and deal with a punishment for that, and so he's sorry for stealing. He's not really sorry for stealing. He's sorry that now he's got to deal with the consequences. Repentance is not actually about sorrow over consequences. Repentance is actually sorrow over the transgression itself, sorrow over the rebellion itself. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, when he distinguishes between the sorrow of the world, which still produces death. I mean, look at Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot sorrowed over the fact that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he went out and hung himself. That was the sorrow of the world. You have the rich man in hell. He sorrowed over the fact that he was in hell, but he still didn't believe God's word because he says to Abraham, send someone back from the dead. The Bible's not cutting it. God's word is not going to bring my brothers to repentance there. So did he repent? He repented over the consequences. He repented over being in hell, but he himself actually had no repentance whatsoever for his disbelief of God's word and his disobedience to God's word, because even in hell, he wants something other than God's word in order to convince his brothers. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10, he says, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. So again, what is God accomplishing here in bringing this affliction upon Eve is to bring her to sorrow in order for her repentance. What Paul says is necessary, ye sorrowed to repentance, for ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the world of the sorrow, or the sorrow of the world, rather, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. What is God's goal here when he says to Eve, I am going to multiply thy sorrows and thy conception? He's saying, I am going to be responsible for this, but this here is affliction that is designed to bring you to repentance. And so what we have here then is still further evidence of God's grace and mercy. This statement that God makes about multiplying her sorrow comes after he has promised that it's her seed. So through her conception, although it was many generations later, but through her conception was going to come her salvation. And so God says, I'm going to multiply your sorrow. I'm going to do that, but it is to bring you to repentance. And we actually have evidence of that. We're not going to get to it today, but we have evidence of that. I think we first of all see it in the way that Adam renames Eve in verse 20, and then we also have it in relation to Eve's naming of Cain in chapter 4, verse 1. But we have evidence that she believed what God was telling her about the promise of salvation. And so the sorrow that God is going to multiply in her life, even though she already had sorrow as a result of her sin, the sorrow that God is going to bring in her life is designed to bring her to repentance. Now, what does it mean when he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception? I think on a very cursory read of this verse, we might have the idea that in the garden, in man's perfect state, God's idea was for her not to conceive all that often, because we can look at this very quickly and say, oh, well, he's going to multiply thy conception. So that means many children is a bad thing as opposed to a good thing. But that's not what the verse is actually saying here. I want us to, first of all, understand the way God views conception, the way that God views pregnancy, and the way that God views the bringing forth of children in the scriptures. If you look at Psalm 113, verse 9, you see that the multiplicity of children is seen as a blessing. So again, we have a verse in Genesis 3 that on its surface may be a little bit difficult to understand, and so we want to go to clearer passages of Scripture to see what does God actually teach about the giving of children. Well, in Psalm 113, verse 9, we see that it's a blessing to have children, not just a child, but to have children. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. So there's praise given to God here because of the fact that God gives children, that he gives more than one, that he multiplies the children or multiplies the conception of a woman who is unable to have children. And so he's to be praised for that. If you look at Psalm 127, you see again that there is a blessing in having multiple children. Psalm 127. Look at verses 3 through 5. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord. Okay, now if we're going to look at Genesis 3 and say, well, having multiple children there is a bad thing, how are they then the heritage of the Lord? The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. I doubt that there would be too many mighty men in the time when they used bows and arrows for warfare that would be happy going into warfare only having one or two arrows in his quiver. Now again, we understand, and I want to make this clear, we understand that God has not granted everyone to have multiple children, but it is not man's place to look upon children as a burden. And this is a very prevalent attitude that people have today, and I would say even within professing Christian circles, where they look at it and say, let's wait to have children because I have so many other things here. If we get children, it's going to cost us money, it's going to be this, it's going to be a burden to us in whatever way, whether it's financial, whether it sort of, infringes on my plans for travel, on my plans for a career, all of these other things. And yet the scriptures make it very clear that they are a blessing of the Lord. They're not a burden, they are a blessing of the Lord. And happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. So is God saying in Genesis chapter 3 that having multiple children or conceiving multiple times, having multiple pregnancies, was going to be a bad thing, but then he changes his mind later on? Obviously not. Look at Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job had 10 children. Look at verses 12 and 13. You remember the first 10 children that Job had had died at the beginning of the book of Job. And we see that he's given 10 more after the Lord had relieved him of his affliction. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. I believe if you look at the beginning of Job, you actually see that everything is doubled here. And then someone might come to this point and say, well, yeah, but he didn't double his children. Actually, this verse gives us one of the strongest, I believe, points of evidence here for the fact of the salvation and of the faith of Job's first children. Because to add 10 to them, or to add 10 to the original 10 that Job already had there, I think gives us evidence that these were those children whom Job would see again. So that the Lord, in fact, did double his children. Not only did he have the 10 who went on to be with the Lord, but also had these 10 as well. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So again, the multiplicity here, or the multiplication of Job's children, was not seen as a curse, was not seen as a burden. It was actually seen as a blessing. And so where the Lord does bless couples with the ability to conceive and to have children, there ought to be a rejoicing in that, not a looking at it as how do we stop this or how do we not make this continue to happen, because that blessing does not always come that way. In Genesis 1 verse 28, God had in fact commanded man to multiply and to be fruitful. So 1 verse 28, after God creates man in his own image, after he creates male and female, verse 27, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth. So what does he mean then when we come into Genesis chapter 3 and we see that he's going to multiply her conception? God is saying here that in multiplying her conception, he would multiply her sorrow. God had already commanded them to multiply and to fill the earth. God here is making a statement. Perhaps it's not worded in the least awkward way as we have it in the text here. It may be a somewhat awkward way for us to understand it. But God's point in Genesis 3 is not that he was going to curse her or that he was going to afflict her by having her conceive more. What he was saying that in multiplying her conception, as he had promised to do in Genesis chapter 1, but in multiplying her conception, he was going to multiply her sorrow. And so you see, even in the expectation of the coming of the seed that was promised through Eve, there was still going to be sorrow in childbirth. There was still going to be sorrow in the bearing of children. The multiplying of conception was not a curse. We see this in the overall theme of the scriptures. But in its multiplication, in the multiplying of the conception, there was going to be a multiplication of the sorrow. The promise here, actually, I think this becomes a little more clear when we look at the curse that man had to experience upon the ground for his sake. So here, we know that the conception was going to come through the woman. The bearing of children was going to come through the woman. This is the way that God had created man and woman in order for them to be fruitful and multiply. And so just as Adam had been created to till the ground, which we see in chapter 2, verse 5. So stick with me here for a moment. Well, stick with me actually till the end of the service, but stick with me here. So God had designed for man to till the ground, particularly in the Garden of Eden. We see that in the end of verse 5. And then in verse 15, we see that God took the man, he put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So God had created man to work. He had created man to till the ground. So when we come to man's affliction in verses 17, 18 and 19, we see that God saying, even though you are going to continue to till the ground, which is why I created you, this is one of the purposes for which I have created you, even though you will till the ground, now it's going to cause you sorrow to do so. And so likewise, he's saying to the woman here, even though he's addressing her first because of her place in the progression of sin, he's saying to her, just as I have created you to conceive. Now, it's not the only reason why women was created, but obviously God has given that as a created purpose for a woman, was to conceive. Man is not, there's no man that is not of a woman, right? So even though she was given that purpose to bear children, God is saying that just as you are going to continue to do this, I'm going to multiply your sorrow in it. And so he says the same thing for man. Just as I've created you to till the ground, you're going to now do it in sorrow. You're going to do it in sweat. It's going to be difficult for you. So when God says, I'm going to multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, he wasn't saying that by her having multiple children, it was going to be a curse, or multiple conceptions, that it was going to be a curse. What he's saying is, just as this is one of your purposes is to bear children, I am going to multiply your sorrow as I have multiplied and will multiply your conception. She would conceive and multiply, but it would be in sorrow. As the conception multiplied, so would the sorrow corresponding to it. This sorrow is not simply weeping. It was an all-encompassing grief and labor or toil. In fact, it's translated several ways as you go through the Old Testament, and it carries more than just the idea of crying. It does create the grief. We talk about something, you know, it grieves me when I see this, or something is really a grief of mind to me. In fact, I believe it said about Esau that he had married a Canaanite wife, and it was a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, is the way that it's worded there. And the idea is that it was a burden. It was something that did not make them happy. It wore them down. And so this is what God is saying as far as it relates to the conception and the pregnancy of women. In John chapter 16, we actually see this sort of process described. Now, obviously, the context of John 16 is not, the point that Jesus is making in John 16 is not about talking about childbirth, but he describes childbirth and he describes everything that goes along with it. That's obviously something I would never be able to experience. But obviously, there are those in our midst who have experienced the toil and the labor and the grief of pregnancy and childbirth. So John 16, verse 21, Jesus says, a woman, when she is in travail, so this is talking about labor here, when she is in travail, hath sorrow. There's grief, there's burden. It's not a pleasant experience because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And so Jesus is using that, obviously, to describe something else. But again, he's using it to describe the process of pregnancy and childbirth, and specifically the labor process. When God says in Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to multiply the sorrow in the conception of the woman, this was not simply referring only to the moment of conception or even the specific act of conception the way we might technically use it today, but it appears in Scripture referring to all aspects of being with child or being pregnant. For example, in Isaiah 26 verse 18, the same Hebrew word is translated as being with child. So when God says, I'm going to multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, he's referring to the entire process of pregnancy there, from the moment of conception and all the way to the point of delivering the child. So the sorrow and that conception, I think people here can relate to what that experience is, with all of the burdens and the trials and the weariness and the grief and everything that goes on with pregnancy. And yes, there is rejoicing when that child is brought forth into the world, but that pregnancy is, I think, especially to the godly woman, now you may not think about it as you're going through it at the time, but that is a reminder, again, of God's affliction that has been brought as a result of man falling into sin. Isaiah 26 verse 18 takes that same word that is translated conception and says we have been with child, or having been with child. So we know this is referring to more than simply just the conception itself, but it was referring to the entire pregnancy. 26 verse 18, we have been with child. This is obviously speaking in the means of a figure of speech. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. So the idea here is that the same Hebrew word that is translated conception is translated here as having been with child, referring to all of the pregnancy. And then God closes this as we deal with the sorrow. God closes this when he says, unto the woman I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. So not only was this going to apply, the sorrow, not only was it going to apply to her pregnancy, but the idea of bringing forth children has the idea of all of the raising of children, referring to the moment of birth all the way up until that child is out to be on his or her own. And the same word is used in Genesis chapter 1. If you look at verse 23 there, the bringing forth. Sorry, not verse 23. Genesis 1 verse 12, which speaks to the bringing up or bringing forth of vegetation in the world in creation week. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding free fruit of his kind. And so we have verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass. So it has the idea of that grass literally growing up. And so for the woman, as far as the Lord multiplying her sorrow, it was going to be both during her pregnancy, and the Lord was going to multiply her sorrow in the raising up of children. And so these things are a reminder to us. We look at it, for example, and we sometimes we think, and this applies, excuse me, this applies both to the sorrow and the affliction of the woman as it does to the man. We look at these things. I would love it if I were not grieved at being at work. I would love it if I didn't have to, for example, in planting a garden or in tending a garden or in reaping of a garden. I would love to not have to constantly be picking up weeds, not constantly having to be doing backbreaking work in the soil. I would love to not have to be weary of going to work and trying to bring home food for my family. And likewise, the woman might be thinking to herself that she would love to be able to go through a pregnancy and not have to deal with the grief, not have to deal with the burdens and the sorrow, or to raise children and not have to deal with the griefs that come in raising children and the sorrow that raising children. And yet all of these things are a reminder to us, a reminder to us of the fallen creation in which we live. We can't escape them. And man certainly tries to do whatever he can to minimize the effects of the fall. And there's nothing wrong, for example, with using a rototiller in a garden or buying a tractor to do that. There's nothing wrong, for example, in finding things that make things easier for us to do. But we will never be able to fully escape these effects, not while all of creation groans under the curse that God has brought onto it as a result of the fall of men. And all of these things remind us again of the fact that we are fallen, remind us again of our sin nature, and also of a world that continues to live in sin. And so this morning, we've just looked at the sorrow of the woman as God deals with her chastisement. And Lord willing, later, we will look at her subjection as we continue with the Lord's dealing with Eve here. So God has promised to multiply her sorrow in her conception, her sorrow in the raising up of children. It was not because God willingly afflicted her for the sake of simply wanting to punish her, but it was designed to bring her to repentance. And so it is, again, as we deal with people who are groaning under the weight of this world, groaning under the weight of even just dealing with these things that God has placed upon man now, that it affords us the opportunity to come to them and to bring them the news of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, to say that God is doing this to bring you to repentance, and then to bring them God's word. And it becomes an opportunity again to share the gospel. Now, many people don't want to hear that, but it still affords us the opportunity to do so, and so we should.